Good morning. Do you wish more than a happy new year? I would pray a rich and spiritually profitable new year for each of you. And we welcome everyone here this morning and some of our visitors. Always nice to have visitors and so welcome to everyone. This morning, perhaps I would ask someone to dim these front lights here. I could be better able to see the screen. Thank you. So this first day of 2017, and it's always a bit of a challenge to try to craft a message, to think, okay, what will we speak on? What kind of a topic should we approach and consider for this morning? And it's also challenging to steer away from cliches and overused phrases, right? Like the embarking, the dawning, all on and on it seems to go. But this morning, as I consider some thoughts that have been going through my mind of late, perhaps in the last year or so, more than usual, is the sense in which we are very much involved and immersed in a raging spiritual battle. And truth is the beachhead of the conflict. That's not new. Pontius Pilate, you recall that trial scene in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus standing before Pilate, and Pilate asks the question, what is truth? It's a probing question. What is truth? Some ask the question hoping that there is no answer. Some ask an honest search for an answer. But it is an important question. Sadly, I suppose many are no longer even asking that question. It's been said that our culture values information and devalues truth. You think about that for a moment in terms of the proliferation of information in the last even 5 years, 10 years. It's incredible, isn't it? There is nothing really we can't know. Nothing a 6-year-old can't know. It's a simple Google search. I mean, it's absolutely incredible and frightening all at once. Much good, of course, is a result, but there's not always just good that comes as a result. Valuing information, devaluing truth. The popular position in the mainstream would seem to be deny the very existence of objective truth. We hear those statements made often. We read about that first assault on truth way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. So we really know it's not new at all. Where the serpent challenges Eve. Did God really say? Did God really say? In the essence of that question, which is, has God really given us his word? Has he really spoken? Has God really revealed himself to mankind? That question, the essence of that question, has echoed through the quarters of human history. So it's not new, nor is it surprising, because we read that the Lord Jesus tells us that Satan is a liar. He is a liar. In fact, he's the father of lies. And when he speaks, he's speaking his native tongue. In other words, he can't help himself, because it's his very essence, it's his very nature. He is a liar. And he seeks to deceive, to steal, kill, and destroy. So the battle is one of ideas, and it takes place in the mind. And we are called, as believers who open the New Testament, who open this book, God's word to us, we are exhorted to be a thinking people, to be sober-minded, because what we think and how we think shapes everything about us. And hence the exhortation Paul gives us in Romans chapter 12. Is this? To not be conformed to this world, the pattern of this world, the mindset of this world, which would tell us, well, truth is a sort of relative thing. Don't be conformed to that, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. The battle takes place in here. And it's just critical that we understand it, that we be a thinking people. I don't know if anyone, I just came across this the other day, so I was a little bit late in obtaining this information, but perhaps some of you are aware, though, you know, every year Oxford Dictionary puts out its Word of the Year. Did you see what it is for 2016? Post-truth. That's the Word of the Year for 2016, and it was particularly highlighted through the U.S. election campaign. In the lead up to the election, as they tracked this particular compound word, the usage actually spiked by 2,000% from October on, through the mainstream, through the media, and whatnot, the blogs, and you know all the what's out there. Post-truth, according to Oxford Dictionary, relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. In other words, objective facts have been replaced by subjective feelings. Another phrase has made its way into our modern parlance. Perhaps you've heard it, read it on Facebook. I think I saw it first on Facebook, in conversation with somebody just the other day. And they said, you know, I heard something not too long ago, and it was really interesting. And she said, this is the statement. There is no reality. There are only perspectives. Those ideas float around us and end up permeating and influencing our thought and our views. They're no reality, they're only perspectives. I didn't want to be argumentative, I didn't want to be rude as a friend, a visitor. But I thought, well, I can't just say nothing. That's just a nonsense statement. I said, well, what if you went to the bank and you want to withdraw some of your money and the bank tells you, well, you don't have anything in there, and you know you do, but their response is, well, that's just your perspective. Their perspective's different. No reality. And so don't sweat it. I know they wouldn't, they don't want to apply those things to these sorts of things. They just want to apply this sort of logic, if you want to call it that, to the area of morals and ethics. But you can't pick and choose. No reality, only perspectives. The statement's both impractical and it's illogical. It's not practical because no one actually applies it in everyday life, do they? So here's a little exercise. In the next few months, you'll have the opportunity to live this out. Tell Revenue Canada that there is no reality, there's only perspectives. And your tax return, you know, you're just going to decide to opt out this year. Only perspective, really. What if the accused person simply tells the judge, well, you know, judge, there's no reality. There's only perspectives. Yeah, so I broke into their home and took all their stuff. Just perspective. Tell the citizens of Syria there's no reality. Only perspective. As it goes from the bizarre and perhaps humorous into realms that aren't so humorous. Tell the person just diagnosed with cancer that there are no reality, only perspective. Tell the parent who's just buried their child, there's no reality, only perspective. It's an insult, isn't it? It's an insult to what we know to be true inherently. It's illogical. That's a self-defeating statement. It's the same thing. It's just a dressed-up version of saying that there's no absolute truth. We know that's ridiculous. When I say there's no reality, how can I know that statement's even real? Clearly, I mean it to be real, right? The person who's uttering it is telling us there's no reality, only perspectives. They're making the assumption that that statement is real. Well, you can't have it both ways. Which one is it? Is there reality, is there not? And if there's not, then your statement's nonsense too. So don't even waste your breath. It doesn't work. Words are real. Words have meaning. We want to recognize nonsense when we see it and call it for what it is. But the problem is there are people all around us that are buying into these philosophies. And these statements that seem so sophisticated are being used and taught to people at a young age. And it just being sucked in. But it doesn't work. There is truth. But rejecting truth is the inevitable result of rejecting God, isn't it? Back in Romans chapter 1, Paul, in recounting the history of mankind, if you will, says God's wrath is reserved for those who suppress the truth. You can't obliterate the truth. You can suppress it. And that's what's going on. Has been for time. What truth has been suppressed? Well, it begins with the very existence of God. The existence of God is the most reasonable explanation why there is something rather than nothing. It is the most reasonable explanation. And yet that idea is mocked as a fairy tale. It's not even out there for public debate. It's just considered off the table. We don't even talk about that because it's just foolishness. Paul goes on to argue that the suppression of truth leads to futility of mind, a foolishness, an emptiness in our thinking. G.K. Chesterton once said, when people stop believing in God, the problem is not that they will believe in nothing. The problem is that they will believe anything. So the suppression of truth leads to worshiping every and any thing except God. Paul explains that in Romans chapter 1. Also leads to dishonoring our bodies. There's a downward spiral that's inevitable. Seeking to be free, throwing off what is deemed the fetters of being accountable to an almighty God, and seeking to be free, we become captive. We're taken captive by our lusts and our passions. It's a skewed view of freedom. Freedom is not the liberty to do as we please. It's to do as we ought. The ability to do what we should. And God determines the ought. But once that's rejected, the legs are knocked off the table and everything crumbles. There's no foundation left at all. Now, this message is not, I hope it doesn't come across as just an angry vent or railing. That's not what it is. It's a call to be sober-minded as the scripture appeals to it. It's a call to be alert. And as we do enter this new year, to think properly. Because there is right and there is wrong, there is true and there is false. And we want to be on the right side of that ledger. There's a practical reason for understanding our times. Scripture would implore us to do so, to be people who read the newspaper, who understand the times. We see what the atmosphere is. And understand these nuances and these movements. It relates directly how we share the gospel. As if I tell someone that they should believe in Jesus Christ because he's the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, what will that statement mean to someone who doesn't believe in truth? Oh, what you mean is he's just another truth. Or he's your truth, but not my truth. It matters. What a culture thinks will determine also how they respond to the gospel. And we see that erosion in our very own. We need to do some groundwork first in our even everyday conversations. We can't make assumptions that people are seeing life through the same lens we do, because they don't. Particularly a younger demographic generation. They don't have the same foundational values or viewpoints. We need to set groundwork, ask questions, understand where they're coming from, listen, lay that foundation. Here's it was one of the Oxford words a couple of years ago, tolerance. Rejection of truth has paved the way for tolerance, what's called tolerance. We'll call it the new tolerance, because it really is a different definition than traditional tolerance, what the word actually means. New tolerance would tell you, if you disagree, you have a phobia. If you refuse to conform to the status quo, then you're a hateful person. You must hate. If you hold convictions of some ultimate truth and a doctrine, teaching, well, that's discrimination. Conviction is fanaticism, radical, dangerous, held in suspicion. People are weary and leery. New tolerance demands that not only must I agree with every belief and action, but I must also embrace and endorse and celebrate. That's what we're being told, isn't it? It's not enough to what the word actually means. I mean, in a simple sense, to tolerate something is to put up with it. So no, that's not good enough anymore. You have to think like we think, believe what we believe, embrace it, and celebrate it. But when it comes down to it, what we see is the new tolerance isn't very tolerant at all, is it? True tolerance. Well, yes, we will seek to understand that there are different viewpoints. And that one has a right to disagree with them. After all, you can only be truly tolerant. You can only truly tolerate something you don't like or disagree or that you don't agree with. If I agree with something, I'm not tolerating it. It doesn't even make sense, does it? The very nature of the concept of it is it, right? You can only tolerate something I don't agree with. And yes, we are to be respectful. Every human has dignity because they have been made in the image of God. That's the reason for their dignity. That's the reason for their value and their worth. We respect that and hold to that dearly. But I don't have to agree with every notion and every belief. I can still tolerate. There's a new God. Me. When I replace the Almighty, the one true God, I don't live in a void, I replace him with something. And that something ends up being me. I want to be happy. So I'll do the things that make me happy. It becomes an obsession with my rights. And so today people are more concerned with pursuing their rights than doing what is right. Obsessed with my comfort, my leisure. What makes me feel good? These are the offerings to the God of self. When I'm at the center of my universe, I can really justify anything, any means that will bring about my pleasure. Because if I am the ultimate it, when I worship the God of self, then there's no holds barred, right? There's every action is justifiable. If the universe revolves around me. And so we see that in very real ways in our society. Too inconvenient to be pregnant? Just end it. Just end it. Why go through with the inconvenience? That's considered, that's not even a debate, is it? We see some movement in the U.S. of some pushback there. I'm happy to see it. What relationships? Marriages? What about changing my gender? Not happy being a guy or girl? Just change it. Just change it. Where does it end? Virtue, duty, right, wrong, true, false. The lines are blurred or completely discarded and replaced with immediate gratification and entertainment and my pleasure, my happiness, me, becomes all important. The result is not only a personal erosion, there's a community erosion as well. Ultimately, a dishonoring of the God who created us. How do we respond? The battle for truth appears to have three fronts. And they are media, government, qualify that, and universities qualify that as well in a moment. In terms of the media, what do we see? Well, we see celebrities are the modern heroes, aren't they? Everything they do, everything they say, the more outlandish it is, the more they're hailed as worthy to be followed. It's asinine. Their lifestyles are promoted as worthy to be emulated. People follow their every move, hang on their every word. Every tweet. You just can't, like, I'm following so-and-so, and they said this or they said that. Who cares? In the lead up to the last, in the U.S. election, I'm not making a statement for or against either candidate, but I couldn't help but wonder when people like Miley Cyrus go and say, well, if Trump wins, I'm leaving. And who cares? Huh? Who cares? Like, what is that? Why is that relevant to anything or to anyone? We hold up some of these celebrities as having a voice, the voice of reason, and well, some form of truth. Why do we even listen to them? Who cares what they say? The more outlandish the behavior, the more popular they become. And they strive for shock value, to keep their faces in the public eye. The second front, I said government. Now, I'm not saying the institution is evil. No, government, the institution of government is instituted by God. It's designed by God. We need government. We're thankful for the structure we have in our country. But political correctness has crept into policy and legislation, hasn't it? And to even say that certain lifestyles are right or others are wrong is to tread on dangerous legal ground. And where that will lead in some years' time, who knows? We see it in some places. University. Now, in some ways, I'm at a disadvantage to speak about that. I never went. So you can take it, anything I say, with a grain of salt. But what I observe, what I read about these places and what they say about themselves, I think gives enough information to make a judgment. What appear, and I'm not saying every post-secondary institution, and I'm not saying every program in every post-secondary institution. Some programs are worse than others. Particularly in the humanities, some of the social sciences. Our children are not being taught how to think. They're being told what to think. The professor is the modern prophet, and the new tolerance is this gospel. Core curriculum. To hold a dissenting view is to face public scorn. It's not a place of open discussion and debate. University, unity and diversity. That's not true. It's supposed to be what it means. It's supposed to be a place of differing viewpoints and open discussion. It's not. Not what I read about in the newspapers anyhow, not most places. To hold a dissenting view is to go against the to not drink the political correct Kool-Aid is to face public scorn and shunning. We need to pray for our young people. But we need to do more than pray for them. We need to prepare them. We need to equip them. They attend institutions that are intent on tearing their beliefs and values to shreds. And we wonder why they sometimes falter. We failed them. We need to understand the issues they face and have answers for their questions. The questions are real. And what they're confronted with is real. And we do them no service by just throwing them out there hoping somehow that they're just going to make it. We need to prepare them, equip them. To think critically. The Word of God demands that we think critically. That we argue logically, not argumentatively, but to argue logically. To love unconditionally. Yeah, we step out into the world that has a very different viewpoint. We ought not to be shocked or surprised by that. But be prepared to face it. And we're not fighting people, we're fighting ideas. We are to love people unconditionally. The scriptures tell us they've been blinded by the God of this world. And so we present them with the truth that God has offered to us. We want to win souls, not arguments. Equipping them will require more than simply sending them off with, well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's not good enough. That's not going to hold up when the tough questions come, when the ridicule comes. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, that epistle Paul wrote to his friend Timothy, he refers to the church, it's just a passing phrase, but it's an interesting one. It's very insightful. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. The church is the pillar and ground of truth in this world. And the church is not the source of truth. Truth is discovered. It's revealed. We don't invent truth. God is its source. God is truth. And as the church, we have that truth, the truth, and we are responsible for upholding it and sharing it, living it out. Because if we don't, who will? Are we going to rely on the media, government, our educational institutions? No, they're failing us. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. And we're responsible to uphold it. Truth is knowable. And when we know it, we believe it, and we live it, and we proclaim it, it'll have an influence. Truth is objective. Truth is absolute. Truth is knowable because it's been revealed to us. It's eternal and it's liberating. It exists even when no one agrees with it. It exists even when no one follows it. The Bible is the most complete revelation concerning God. I say the most complete because it's not the only revelation of God. Again, Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us you can look around the created realm. You can look into the heavens. You can look around, you can see there's evidence. There's enough evidence that would lead you to the conclusion that there is an intelligent being behind it all. And so it tells you part of the story. It doesn't tell us the whole story. We need the Word of God. We need the Scriptures to tell us the rest of the story. A more comprehensive explanation as to the nature of God and how to have a relationship with Him. Yeah, I can look into the heavens all I like. I'm not going to understand how to have a relationship with the living God. I can look at geology or biology or chemistry, physics. I can look at these things, study them, try to understand them, and appreciate that, yeah, the orderliness, the structure of this world, the intelligence, the information within, leads me to believe that there is an intelligent source behind it all that's responsible for initiating. There's a source behind it. But it leaves me without understanding how do I make that, how do I bridge that gap? How do I know this one? See, creation itself not gonna give me that answer. So that's why I have to do more. I can't, you can go out in nature and worship God to some level, but I need more than that. I need His Word, where He's revealed to me how to have a relationship with Him. He's revealed to me His character, His nature, His compassion, His desire for us to know Him. Now, the Scriptures don't answer every question one could ever imagine. But it does answer life's most important questions in a very comprehensive, very sensible, rational way. Rabbi Zacharias outlines four tests for a worldview. Everyone has a worldview. It's not just religious people that have a worldview. You talk to people, say they don't have a worldview. They do. They do. Maybe it's not defined or really thought out, but everyone has a worldview. Everyone thinks about life on some level. The questions, he says, they have to answer these four questions. Question of origins, question of destiny, question of morality, question of meaning. Is your worldview answer these questions in a rational way? Christianity does. We just need to be better students of the Word of God in order to one, strengthen our own personal faith. This is why we study the Word of God, not just to gain, fill my head with knowledge about God, but to strengthen my faith and to equip other believers. That we are to encourage each other. No one knows everything about the Word, but as we come together and we each learn and we grow and support and build one another up, that's part of the role of the church. We also study the Word of God in order to confront false ideas. Truth is confrontational. That doesn't have to be obnoxious. Hopefully it's not. We're not called to be obnoxious or abrasive. But we can be lovingly confrontational. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 to speak the truth in love. Speak truth. Do so in love. A heart of compassion. In a tender way. In a gentle, respectful way, Peter would tell us. Because if we don't uphold the truth, again, no one else will. No one else can. And that's not said arrogantly. We approach this humbly, reverently, and thankfully that God has revealed Himself to us and we can know Him. Philippians chapter 4, as Paul closes out that epistle, and he lists a number of things to dwell upon, to keep our minds in the right place, to think about these things, he says. And the first thing, he says, whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are true. That's what you start with. Well, you want to renew your mind. You want to be transformed. We do it by the renewing of our mind. How do we renew our mind? By dwelling, by thinking, by studying, by learning, believing what is true. What is true? Christianity is not simply an emotional response. It's not merely sentiment. I'm not saying it's completely devoid of emotion, because we're emotional beings. And so my faith is involves every part of me. But it's not primarily an emotional response. The gospel is not primarily to make me fulfilled. Part of the danger of preaching a gospel according to felt needs or dwelling on the, you know, the sadness of humanity, it only answers part of the question. People need the gospel not because they have broken hearts, but because they're separated from God for time and eternity. That's the truth of it. We need the gospel because it's true. Because it's true. It's not about how I feel. It's not because I'm having a bad season in my life. Not because of the rough patch I'm going through. The gospel is based upon universal principles. That is, without Christ, we are spiritually dead, separated from God and under His condemnation. That's a universal principle. That's a universal truth. The gospel is rooted in historic facts, events. The life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the presentation of Himself. He revealed, He spoke to people, it's recorded. These are reliable historical documents. Our faith is grounded, it's rooted in history, occurring in real time, in real space, with real people. The gospel is based upon universal principles, rooted in historical events, and it demands a personal application. That you are, I am, responsible to respond to that message. Now, the gospel is not merely a concept that's out there, that is just floating around that we can sort of take or leave. No, it's very personal, very intimate. God is saying there are universal truths that you can't avoid. They're objective and absolute. That God exists, and so do you. And we are separated from Him. But there is a remedy, and it's rooted in history. That Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. That He lived the life. He died a real death. He was buried in a real tomb, and He rose with a real body. The resurrection isn't conceptual. He rose with a physical, actual body to present Himself alive and to proclaim victory over death, to provide us hope for eternity. We need not be ashamed of our faith. Don't second guess it. You need not apologize for it. You know, we're not to be obnoxious, but to know what we believe and why we believe it. Secularism, relativism, pluralism, tolerance, that's what bombards us every day. That's what's held out as viable. We need to look at these false ideologies straight in the eye and have the conviction and the courage to call their bluff and to say, not so. No, that actually doesn't make sense. No, that's actually irrational and practical. That no, we are not simpletons. And while sincerity is not enough, to hold to the reality that your faith is not a blind leap in the dark. That's not what the Bible talks about when it refers to faith. It's not a blind leap in the dark hoping for something to land on. It's a reasonable response to the evidence. And God has provided, all through history, God has provided evidence for Himself. Christianity is reliable, it's rational, and it's relevant. So as this new year gets underway, Let's determine to have a clear understanding as to what we believe. And perhaps a particular appeal to our younger people who are perhaps on the front lines in a different way than some of us are. But to understand clearly what you believe and why you believe it, and that there's good evidence for it. You don't need to back down and apologize for it. Someone has said that the head is the gate to the heart. So knowing truth will enable us to live out the truth. Living truth will give us credibility and confidence to speak the truth. Because if you don't know about something, you're not going to be very willing or anxious to speak about it. But when you know what you believe, and you can speak about it with boldness, clarity, conviction, confidence. And as a church, I leave us with this. Some time ago, I was listening to a lecture, and the professor outlined five types of churches. The first is, he called the assimilating church. The church that's assimilated. So it's in the world, and it's of the world. It's basically just living just like everyone else. The protecting church. That is, it's neither in nor of the world. It's on the other extreme. It's isolationist. Trying to just sort of keep the doors closed and the blinds drawn and keep everyone close and not really thinking too much and not engaging with what's out there. There's the unchanging church. That's the one that's completely oblivious to what's going on out there. There's the battling church. It's the one that's in the world and but seeking to be over the world. You don't want to be that either. There's the influencing church. The influencing church. In, but not of, this world. That's what Christ would explain to us is the proper path. As his disciples, as his followers, as his church. That yes, we're living in this world. We're in it. But we're not of it. Distinct. Yes, we understand the times in which we live. We can look around and we understand how people think and why. But we have a message that gives hope because it's true. So may we strive to exercise godly, Christ-honoring, Spirit-powered influence in our generation. May we enter this new year with an ever-increasing love for our Lord. That has to be foremost and paramount. Love for God has to be first. When I love Him, I'll love His Word. And I'll be more devoted to it. And when that's so, I will be more compassionate to those who desperately need to hear truth. Desperately need to hear truth. We all have someone in our sphere of influence who desperately needs to hear truth. They're being bombarded by lies every day. And while it makes us angry in one sense, in one hand, it ought to fill us with compassion and motivate us to get out there and speak and live truth. Again, not to win an argument, but to win souls. To present to them the living God, the one who died, rose for them, offers them eternal life. It's an old message, but if it's true, it's true for time and eternity. We stand on solid ground. Let's not apologize for it, not back away from it, let's not be ashamed of it. Just know what we believe and why we believe it, and go out buying the truth and don't sell it, as the Proverbs tell us. Hold on to it. Invest in it. Cling to it. Know the truth, the Lord Jesus said. The truth will set you free. It's liberating. It's life-giving. There is true and there is false. And the stakes of knowing which one and which side of the ledger you fall on have eternal consequences. God, help us to make the right choice. To see with clarity. And to pursue with passion the things that matter most. God, Father, we thank you for this brief time this morning as each one is here from different backgrounds and perhaps different ideas about these things, we just pray for your conviction in our lives and for your help and your direction, that we would be people who seek first the kingdom of God, who seek those things which are above where Christ is seated, we would be passionate, but also sober-minded, that we would understand the times in which we live, that we would understand our calling, our purpose as a church, as your people, to be the pillar that upholds truth in our generation. That we would speak it with boldness and with compassion and with respect. So, Father, we just ask for your help, that we would be men and women of courage and conviction. We ask that you be glorified in this place, in this fellowship. As we move forward, we go together seeking to be salt and light, influencing our sphere of influence for your glory. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus, the risen Christ. Amen.